the scripture from which our sermon is taken, is a visit to the prophets once again this week, and yet it begins our Advent path. Many of our Sunday school classes are studying from this same scripture. We hear from Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter, these words starting with the 14th verse. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." This is the word of the Lord. Tale as old as time, true as it can be, ever just the same, ever a surprise, ever as before, ever just as sure as the sun will rise. Tale as old as time, tune as old as song, bittersweet and strange, finding you can change, learning you were wrong, certain as the sun, rising in the east. And of course, many of you in your heads are singing the next line and completing the rhyme even as I'm speaking. Long before Beauty and the Beast was ever a glimmer in Disney's eye, there was a tale just as old being told. Now that I think of it, I guess in some ways you could say that this is also a twist, the scripture you just heard in the larger story from which it comes, a twist on the whole nation, the whole notion of a beauty and a beast. That is because a beautiful, powerful God created once upon a time. In fact, is God created all of time. That creation itself was a beautiful thing, both the act and the result. Much like the Georgia Tech run-based spread option offense, though, when we have lived within creation as God intended, it is a thing of beauty. But like 18 to 23-year-old college athletes, humanity can get distracted so easily. The key to it all is in the execution, not football, but creation and living. So humanity has not always lived as God intended. Actually, you know in your heart that is a gross understatement. And when we haven't, it's not a beautiful thing at all. We can be downright beastly at times at our worst. The season of Advent begins today. We make our journey together toward the manger and the miraculous birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in this season. There is so much more at stake here than the fun and colorful and creative decorations, although they thrill my soul. There's more to this season than the fun parties and familiar carols, though I love every one of those. There's more to this than the warm memories of Christmases past and the traditions that drive the rhythm of the season, though I hold those dear myself. I have a dream that we'll all take seriously the season of anticipation by being here and worshiping together in Advent. That part will be up to you and what all you prioritize, at least when you're in town. Today, before we're done, I am going to share with you one of the biggest surprises that Scripture has ever yielded to me. Before we're done. But a distracted humanity has always come and gone from its relationship with the Creator. That much is the essence of the Advent story. The story of Christ coming into a needful world is our beckoning each Advent. And there's where Jeremiah's haunting voice of hope begins. The days are surely coming, says the Lord in Jeremiah, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You know, when we consider what the promise was, it's not so different from what we could use a good dose of today. God promised a Redeemer, a Messiah, one who would come from David and would bring righteousness, one who would come into the world wielding not a sword but love's grace, one who would live among us to show us how we should be living with each other, one who would come among us to show us that faith was not about legalism and condemnation of each other, but was about grace and forgiveness under God and for each other. One who would champion the causes of those who needed an advocate for justice and hope. It is hard for us to sit in the relative comfort and of distance and time inside our great worship space and understand where Jeremiah's prophecy truly comes from. Jennifer Ayers, as she writes on this text, rightly points out that this week's reading is addressed to a people who were living in misery and exile. The people have been violating their covenantal relationship with God, she says, and the Babylonian control over them that came would serve as punishment for their infidelity. The complete sacking of Jerusalem, she says, is more horrific and absolute than the people might have ever imagined. They are taken captive, dragged from their land, and deprived of their temple. They are beaten, imprisoned, and face death as a people. And like Jeremiah, they cry out to God in anger and in despair. That's what makes up the bulk of Jeremiah's prophecy. And yet, as we read these words that you heard just a few minutes ago on an Advent Sunday, a Sunday whose theme is hope, we glaze over with warm feelings, because all Christians in the 21st century can seem to hear is Jesus as we read them. And that's fine, and on some level we should, of course. Not so fast, though. There are a lot of people who believe, of course, that Jeremiah was living in the 6th century before Jesus' time. Let's face it, hundreds of years would pass after Jeremiah recorded these words before Jesus came on the scene. And before Jesus did, things got worse, not better. Jerusalem would be reoccupied. The Roman Empire would take over. And if we lose track of all that, we miss the power and the desperation we should hear in these words of Advent hope for us. If we don't hear this Messiah as a long shot, we don't understand the situation from which Jeremiah's words come. If we don't have compassion for the fact that none of this happened for hundreds of years after Jeremiah's plea and dozens of generations to come, then we don't have an accurate perspective on life and despair and hope in God, even for our own living. I dare guess that many of us, when we think of it that way, probably can't get in touch always with what that was like. A few weeks ago, I was invited by Bill Wilson and the Center for Healthy Churches to be part of a focus group of pastors that they gathered. I've mentioned this to you one other time. And for parts of 3 days, they asked questions of us, and we listened to each other talk about our experiences of being called to new places from where we had been. They asked us about logistical matters and how you and all the other churches had handled our transition and arrival. What worked well? They wanted to know about that. What could have done better in the search and the choosing of churches? But they also asked how we had handled the grief of leaving where we had been. And perhaps most vulnerably, they asked in retrospect how we felt the matchup was with our new places of service. Maybe the good stories and the beautiful stories of encouraging work being done by churches won the day during that retreat and with the consultants. The honest conversations bore out stories of good matches and hopeful first seasons of ministry in new places. But the room also contained some tough stories. Stories that began with, "I wish I had known then what I know now." Some of the stories I heard during those days told of grief that had begun at the former church because their sense of being exiled was there. Maybe hardest to hear were some of them who openly said, "I know how I got here now, but I also know that it's probably not the right place for me." Some told of years they had already invested in a new place, even though their sense of joy and of being called had long since waned. People who clearly felt they were serving in places of exile, happily, I do not relate altogether. Still, I can't help but feel like there are those here in this room, right now at this moment, who relate just a little bit better than some of us might to the pain that put the zip into Jeremiah's voice in this prophecy. As a child and as a youth, I went to church for whatever was going on. If the doors were open, our family seemed to be there, all of it. And occasionally our church ordained someone for service in ministry. And it was at those times that I would hear a testimony that made reference to the time they surrendered to God's call. And in my own early years of ministry, I was disturbed to hear these stories couched in those terms. It all sounded so negative to me. Surrender, as though they had come kicking and screaming into God's will for their lives. Yet now I understand that the experience can be this way for some. Seems like it was for Jeremiah. All he had known in his days was the turmoil and the hopelessness that Judah faced. Some people view chapter 20 as a turning point in Jeremiah. If you read the scripture from chapter 33 and look backwards any, you'll hear this. And they view chapter 20 as Jeremiah's final lament in the book. And there he talks openly of his own call experienced by the divine God to the tough work of being a prophet. And as hard as Jerusalem's external circumstances were, well, that doesn't seem to be what's actually bothering Jeremiah as he writes. God has persisted until Jeremiah has relented to the call. Judah's captors and God's pursuit of Jeremiah, neither of those are what's causing him heartburn. You'd think they would be, though. The rock in a hard place that his ministry has put him in seems to be what is bothering Jeremiah as he records these words of God. The people, as was the case with so many biblical prophets, were not responding very well to his preaching. Of course, being a prophet of God and delivering the news they typically did was a hard office for most of them to occupy. As one person has said, Jeremiah felt an entrapment between the relentless word of God and a stubborn, derisive people who did not want to hear what he had to say. Again, I would say to you, happily, I do not relate to the kinds of stories that a lot of ministers have to tell in this regard. My nearly 30 years of doing this in some position or another have been overall an unbelievably happy experience. Elizabeth and I have always been bloom where you're planted sort of people. I wonder at times what I'm too dumb to catch on to. Why my life and ministry have seemed so blessed and fulfilling, mostly while others around me seem to serve often in such misery. Yet one doesn't have to try very hard to find ministers, people who, like Jeremiah, felt just as called as I did, who anguish at how hard their paths have been. I have an immediate family member who would tell you about himself. "I pastored churches," he would say, "until I was 33. And then he would point out that that was the same age that Jesus was when they crucified him. I think of the pastor that I went through seminary with who is now selling insurance because his church closed its doors and nobody will hire him. Welton Gaddy, a respected national leader in Baptist life, a prolific author, and wise voice of our time, tells of a story, a chapter within his, in which his own family and his own church he was serving as pastor had to institutionalize him to help him navigate his way through a period of anxiety and depression while he served a church in Macon, Georgia. This is the grade of lament that Jeremiah brings us, and probably why you haven't read a lot of Jeremiah devotionally up to this time. He is struggling under the weight of what he sees out his window as God calls upon him to speak a timeless truth. But the exiled people of Judah just don't want to hear. You know why I show up for work each day? Because I have an abiding belief that there are some of you who do want to hear. You want to hear a word of hope. A challenging word often comes with it, but you want to hear. You want to hear that God has noticed and has acted. You want to hear that God is on your side and that there are promising days ahead. That's what Jeremiah got around to. Listen to what he had to offer this oppressed people who largely suffered because of their own generational legacy of unfaithfulness, of blindness, and neglect. He said on behalf of God, in those days and at that time, you heard this a few minutes ago, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And you want to know something cool about Jeremiah's words here? Because you might be wondering what all this has to do with Advent of the New Testament Gospels and the story of Christ. All our lives, we have heard and loved the Christmas story as told in Luke chapter 2. It tells of the birth of Jesus Christ Himself, the promised one of David, the Messiah that prophets like Jeremiah foretold, and almost without thought, we know how it begins. We can recite those opening words of Luke's second chapter because we call it the Christmas story. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. Wait a minute. Isn't that the same thing Jeremiah said in his message 600 years before? That in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David? The Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, you like it. You'd rather hear it than Jeremiah today. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus, Luke begins telling this victorious story, saying that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and with whom he was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came. And y'all, if Scripture is not exploding in your ears and in your hearts right now, then you are making your grocery list out while I'm talking. You have missed it, because Scripture comes to life. Because Luke is using Jeremiah's words and connecting these events and saying, it has begun. And that is our message of hope on this first Sunday of Advent. Advent is upon us. And Christmas is coming because God has kept a promise. Each year, our hearts can somehow grow a size larger, and some may even grow three sizes larger, for in this season, if we allow ourselves to pay attention. We see encouraging acts of humanity like at almost no other time of the year. Generous, considerate, and even sacrificial acts that speak of the Spirit of God alive among us. Each year at Advent, if we help each other, God speaks into our own personal and current exile, if that is your case, reminding us, if we are paying attention, that we have not been forgotten and are far from as alone as life can make us feel. Each year, God nudges us to get in on the giving, to get in on the doing, to get in on the gatherings, to get in on the act of making other people's lives a little better somehow. And if we're paying attention, we heed that nudge and are reminded once again that the best spirit of Christmas may be in how we get to give ourselves away to others. And somehow, when we're not even paying attention, receive God's kept promise, which sneaks into our lives during this season of anticipation. I hope that's the kind of Advent that you are going to have. And the best news of Christmas is that you get to choose to help it to happen. We come to the communion table just now. As is our custom on the first Sunday of each month, we open the invitation to share in communion with all believers who are here among us just now. The elements have been set before us, and so we approach the table humbly. And we approach the table with Advent hearts that search for the hope and the love of the season. Let's pray.